Have you ever flipped on the radio and hear just a few notes of the song playing, not even a single word of the lyrics, just a few notes and you already know what song it is? Or maybe you hear just a few words and you already know what kind of story it is. Once upon a time, and immediately you know you're dealing with a fairy tale. It's kind of how I felt as I began reading 2 Chronicles chapter 32, if you're using the Pew Bibles, page 383. When I first started reading this chapter, I immediately, after just the first half sentence, knew where this was going. After these things and these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. I was like, oh, I know how this is going to go. You see, in the Old Testament, there's two main versions of these kind of stories. The outsiders attack God's people, and it either goes well for them or it doesn't go well for them. Right, I really narrowed things down there, right? But the way that things go when God's people face hardship has everything to do with whether or not they're walking in right relationship with God. That's one of the key patterns we find in the Old Testament narratives. And so right away, we are attuned at the beginning of this chapter, after these things and these acts of faithfulness. This is the final chapter in 2 Chronicles dealing with Hezekiah. We've had three chapters, far more attention given to Hezekiah than any of the other kings in the divided monarchy. Once the people of God split into two kingdoms, we're given this extensive look. And in our previous looks at 2 Chronicles, and Hezekiah, we saw that Hezekiah was godly. He set his heart to do what was right, to follow God. He got rid of the false places of worship. He called people back to God. He got the temple reopened for worship. He got the priests and the Levites properly consecrated and functioning in their God-given roles. And he had reinstituted the Passover. God's people were doing things God's way once again. That's the context that the last three chapters have established that is summarized for us after these things and these acts of faithfulness. God's people are right where they're supposed to be. They're following God. They've abandoned and jettisoned false worship. And they're attacked. Sennacherib, king of Assyria. That's not a fair fight. Assyria is a far larger nation, a military powerhouse. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking that to win them for himself. He's going to siege the fortified cities. That's the context for our chapter. God's people have been faithful, they're following God, they're doing things God's way, and now they're attacked. So what is going to happen? I find interesting that the next few verses don't go where we might expect them to go, spiritually speaking. Check it out, verses 2 through 5. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city, and they helped him. A great many people were gathered, and they stopped all the springs and the brook that flowed through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" He set to work resolutely and built up the wall that was broken down and raised towers upon it. And outside it, he built another wall, and he strengthened the Millo in the city of David. He also made weapons and shields in abundance. No mention of God there. At first glance, you're like, well, wait a minute, Hezekiah, you're supposed to be centered on God. What are you doing this other stuff for? What is this other stuff? Basically, they build up their defenses and they negate the resources that the attacking army might have available to them outside the city for the siege. They block up the sources of water so that the attackers will have to sit it out in the desert without water. Hezekiah prepares for the circumstances that he recognizes are coming. Is that ungodly? No. We as Christ followers are not called to choose between faith and prudent course of action. We need not choose between preparation and action and trust in God. The two are friends and go hand in hand most of the time. Now, there are times in redemptive history where God calls his people to do something that doesn't make a lot of sense unless God acts, like march around the walls of Jericho for a week and then blow trumpets to knock the walls down. That's not a good engineering approach to taking down walls unless God says so. But most of the time, unless God gives specific instructions to the contrary, be prudent. Be good stewards. Make preparation in the larger context of faith. Not instead of trusting in God, not instead of seeking God, but in the context of that. And in fact, I know that that's what's going on here, because if you continue to read verses 6 and following, you'll see that that's exactly what's happening. Verse 6, and he, Hezekiah, set combat commanders over the people and gathered them together in the square at the gate of the city and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He gathers these folks together and he says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. Don't be afraid. Why? Because we got more. At first blush, it sounds like he's talking about army size, which almost certainly was not true. The Assyrian invading army would have been much larger. But you find out exactly what he's talking about in verse 8. All he's got is people. We've got God. That's his message. And at this point in history, God's people, Israel, have seen over and over and over the provision of God, defying human wisdom, defying human reason, over and over again. If it's any army versus God, bet on God. Especially when you're involved. You want to be with God, not with the other army, no matter how large it may be. You know, we can look at these stories in the Old Testament and think, well, yeah, but that was back then. Do you realize that in our own lifetime this has played out? Do you realize that the current political nation of Israel, humanly speaking, it doesn't make sense that it's even in existence? The Seven-Day War, look it up. It's amazing what happened in that war. Humanly speaking, it does not make sense that the nation has continued to exist. God is still alive and at work in the world today. Do you recognize that it doesn't matter who's on the other side? If you're on God's side, you're on the right side. You're on the side that's going to come out victorious. A lot of times today, people say something like, oh, you're on the wrong side of history, which is their effort to say, come and join us, believe what we believe, think what we think. I've heard it said that one plus God equals a majority. Mathematically, that's not true, and yet it's precisely true when it comes to issues of truth and God's provision. You can't go wrong when you're with God on God's terms. Did you catch that last line in verse 8? And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. They had faith. That's all about faith. They're saying, yeah, we trust God. This isn't that he convinced them that their preparations and defenses were better than the attacking army's army or siege tools. He didn't say, we are so prepared, no army could possibly get in here. He said, we've got God. You see, all his preparations doesn't take away the fact that he's expecting God to be the one to give the victory, however God may choose to do it. And the people are encouraged by Hezekiah's faith. They took confidence. You may have the opportunity to be a Hezekiah for someone, the one who can say, hey, I know who I'm trusting in. Join me in trusting in him and be an encouragement to somebody else who's struggling. Or maybe you need to be one of those other people looking to someone who's confident in God and saying, yeah, okay, this makes sense. I'm not alone in this. I see others who are also trusting in God. He's worth trusting in. I too will trust in him. Where does it go from here? Well, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, begins his onslaught. First with words. After the Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who was besieging Lachish with all his forces, sent his servants to Jerusalem to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all the people of Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you endure the siege in Jerusalem? Is not Hezekiah misleading you that you may give over, that he may give you over to die by famine and by thirst when he tells you, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, before one altar you shall worship, and on it you shall burn your sacrifices? Sennacherib doesn't know his Judaism. He doesn't understand what's going on. He starts trash talking and says, who are you going to rely on to escape my wrath? Hezekiah is telling you to trust God, but Hezekiah had you tear down all the high places and altars. Is that true? Yeah. But Sennacherib paints it like a bad thing. He says, well, he got rid of all the different places where you could worship God, and now you only get to worship in this one place? Surely your God's not going to be happy with that. You can't rely on a God that you've ticked off recently. Proving that Sennacherib does not know the ways of the God of Israel. The God of Israel had no desire for those high places. In fact, those high places weren't even used to worship him for the most part anyway. They worshiped false gods, pagan gods at those places. The idea that God's people were only to worship at the temple in Jerusalem was not Hezekiah's idea. It wasn't some effort by the kings to consolidate power. It was God's expressly stated standard that he was to be worshipped in this one place and this one place alone. Sennacherib thinks he can convince them, oh, you're not worshipping the way you ought to, so you're going to be out of luck. But Sennacherib makes the mistake of assuming that the one true God of Israel is to be worshipped like all the other gods, here, there, everywhere, in all the high places. When you start thinking that the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, is just like all the other gods, you've lost the battle already. The God of Israel is not like the other gods. He is not worshipped like all the other gods. In the Old Testament, he is worshipped in the one place that he designates. After the Exodus, it was at the tabernacle, that portable temple that he designed. And from then to the time of Jesus, he is worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem. And now, he is worshipped where his spirit is present among his people. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, are the new temple. We are the place where God's spirit is present and where he is to be worshipped. We got to make sure we understand that transition. In John chapter 4, Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, and she gets hung up on, where are we supposed to worship? Our fathers say this, the Jews say that. Is it here on this mountain? Is it over in Jerusalem? And Jesus says, there's a time coming when people will worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, it won't be about geography at that stage. We're in that stage. If this building burned down today, we would not be at a loss for a place of worship. because we can worship any place. We have His Spirit in us. And God is pleased with our worship no matter where we might be. Sennacherib does not understand God's ways. He assumes that God is like the other gods in how He is to be worshipped, which simply isn't so. It goes further from there. He says in his intimidating effort at winning the battle through words, verse 13 and following, "Do you not know that I and my father, what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion, and do not believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand?" Amen. Of course those gods couldn't deliver them. Of course not. They're not gods at all. The gods of all the other nations and lands and people were not almighty, uncreated, eternal God. Of course they couldn't deliver. Sennacherib, in his argument here, assumes that God, capital G, of Israel, is a God, lowercase g, like all the other nations had. He makes the assumption, falsely, that the God the Jews are trusting is a limited local deity, that he's limited in power and he's limited in locale, that he's just a local, he's got a little power maybe, but not much. Sennacherib is punching out of his pay grade all of a sudden, and he doesn't even know it. Of course, none of those other nations' gods were able to save them. There are no gods at all. Keep going, 16 and following. "And his servant said still more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And he wrote letters to cast contempt on the Lord, the God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, 'Like the gods of the nations of the lands who have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand.' And they shouted out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and terrify them in order that they might take the city. And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are the works of men's hands." They keep saying over and over in the local language so that the Jews can get intimidated and terrified, understand what's going on. "Your God's just like all the other gods, and all the other gods failed. Your God is just like all the other gods, and all the other gods failed." How often did they have to hear this claim? But understand at the root of it is a falsehood. God is not like all the other gods. Verse 19 makes that explicit. They spoke, the Assyrians, they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods, lowercase g, of the peoples of the earth, which are the work of men's hands. All the other gods out there are the work of men's hands. That is something that people create. Oftentimes, literally statues of gold or wood or whatever that people fashion, and they take this thing that they've made and they treat it as though it can do anything for them? No. The pagan nations trusted in the work of men's hands, but God's people trust in the one who made men's hands to work. Are you going to trust in something that you create, you build, you develop, that is not even equal to you? Or are you going to trust in the one who gave you hands, who designed you from the inside out and made you? That's the big difference going on here. Sennacherib is arrogant when he ought to be humble. It's one thing to be arrogant when you're talking about false gods. It's another thing when you're talking about the one true God who not only created you, not only designed you, but sustained you in existence moment by moment. It's not even just that God could speak you into destruction, though he could, but the fact of your very continued existence depends on him. If God didn't continue to keep you existing, you would not exist. He upholds us by the word of his power, Scripture says. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth. Do you do that? I mean, I know you know the answer is supposed to be no, and you wouldn't want to be one who does that, but do you? Let me put it this way. Do you think of Christianity as one religion among many? Because it's not. All the religions of the world worship false gods with man-made rules and have at their core that man must do something to fix the problem, however that religion understands the problem. Man-made gods, man-made standards, man is the solution. Christianity, on the other hand, is God revealing himself, is God laying down the standards, and God doing the rescue. Faith in Jesus, Christianity, is not one among many. It is a distinctly different thing entirely. To quote the Wizard of Oz, it's a horse of a different color. You guys ever watch that? That's a weird show. The first movie in color, the first colorized movie, and they've got purple and green horses and whatnot. That's weird. It's unusual. So also is Christianity. It is not like all the other religions out there. Know that. Know that in the depths of your soul. Jesus likewise said this. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He was saying that he is the way, not a way. The truth, not a truth. The life, not a life. Not an indefinite one of many. He was the singular way, truth, life. And lest they misunderstand, he said, no one comes to the Father, meaning no one gets to God except through me. Now you gotta make sure you don't misunderstand that. There are many ways to God. All but one of them are ways to God's bad side, namely to God's judgment against us. There is only one way to God where we are loved, forgiven, accepted, adopted. That way is Jesus Christ. Try to imagine this situation. The people are locked into the city. A massive, powerful army is advancing. They've prepared as best they can. They're trying to trust in God. The enemy army is trashing their God, saying, you can't rely on your God. He's just like all the other gods, and he will fail you. They should probably invest further in military might, right? No. They do exactly the right thing here. Verse 20. Then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. They heard the challenge. They recognized the temptation to disbelieve God and to not trust him. And they pray. They pray. They ask God to provide. Someone later on would say something like, ask, seek, and knock. Jesus told his followers who had relationship with God as Father, and he said, ask, seek, and knock, and God's going to provide. There's this strange thing I've noticed over the years in times of corporate prayer. How many times have you been gathered with other Christians, maybe in a Bible study, a small group, Sunday school, church gathering, in-home, whatever, and you're going to have a time of prayer together, and you say, how can I pray for you? What would you like me to ask God to do in your life? And had somebody answered, I'm good. No, you're not. No, you're not. I've seen pastors do this. When I hear somebody say, I have no prayer request, there's nothing I need prayer for, what I hear in my brain translates like this. Either you've got stuff that you're embarrassed to admit and you're hiding it in your pride, or you have no idea how much you need God. One of the two. And usually it's the latter, because even if there's something big in that person's life that they're not comfortable sharing or that maybe isn't appropriate to share in that context, there's lots of other things that they need prayer for. If you limited prayer, if you limited what you ask God for to the things that you were incompetent to deal with on your own, you would have a prayer list a mile long. Because there's nothing that you or I are competent to deal with on our own. There is nothing that we ought to be trying to do on our own and leave God out of. We need God for everything. Hezekiah and Isaiah, they do exactly the right thing. They go to God in prayer, and God answers. Verse 21 and following. The Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp, of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all his enemies, and he provided for them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord, to Jerusalem, and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations from that time onward. This is not about a military victory. I mean, it is, but it's not what it's really about. It's about God coming through again and revealing himself as the one who saves. God saves his people in many ways at many times. But ultimately, the main way that God saves is in Jesus Christ. The main thing from which he saves is the wrath of God. All the other things are ultimately small potatoes compared to that one thing. Even the Exodus, even when God rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land, that was not mainly, primarily about getting them out of human slavery. It was primarily setting his people up to understand that you rely on this God to save, and he will one day save his people from slavery to sin. Jesus doesn't show up 2,000 years ago and rewrite Jewish history in a totally new vein. He fulfills exactly what God had been pointing them to all along. The main salvation that you and I and everyone around us needs is salvation from our own guilt and shame before God, and salvation from God's wrath against us because of our sin. We could summarize these verses that we just read and say something like, God saves his people, and the end for those who oppose God, it does not go well with them. That is true for eternity as well. You have a choice before you today to surrender your life to God in Jesus Christ, to entrust yourself to Jesus and trust in him to be your Savior, and for God to save you, not because of what you do, not because you've turned over a new leaf and tried harder and done better, but simply trusting that Jesus does it for you, that Jesus makes you right with God. Or you can resist God in his ways and suffer the consequences, which, according to Scripture, will be eternal. Lake of fire. The same eternity of punishment prepared for Satan. Those are the choices before us. And and we're given the opportunity to choose. I noticed something else in this section that kind of annoyed me, if I'm honest. We get this story about how they pray, and God sends an angel, and parts of the army are destroyed, and so they go back home, and he's embarrassed, and his sons kill him in the temple, and that's the end. But what I didn't realize at first is that the chronicler who wrote this flattened history. If I were to say Abraham Lincoln led the armies of the North and defeated the armies of the South and the United States was preserved, that would be factually accurate, at some level at least. But if I were to say that in such a way that you thought it happened in 2 or 3 days, that would be inaccurate. That battle lasted for years. The Civil War was a grievous thing that took a long time. I could say the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, and then the United States entered the war, and the Allies won. That's true. But it didn't happen in a day or a week. When you look at the story of Sennacherib going home and being killed by his sons in the temple of his god, that took place 20 years later. When you compare it to 1 Kings, you find there's a 20-year gap that's flattened in there that you may not recognize at first. I had a sister in Christ encourage me recently with the truth that we don't always know what God is doing through our suffering in the long term. Sometimes God is doing things that will take a long time to unfold and be accomplished and be revealed. I don't like that. I'm impatient. I don't like things that take a long time to get to the good part. How do you like to cook your food if you're doing the cooking yourself? I'm kind of a microwave guy. Let's get her done, right? Get it done and let's eat. The oven takes so much longer, but I guess it's worth it. And then all of a sudden you find out God's a crock pot cooker. Oh, good gravy, that takes a long time sometimes, doesn't it? You check the crock pot. Oh, it's been 3 hours. It's not even halfway there. Sometimes, many times, God is doing things that will take years or decades or longer for him to accomplish everything he has in mind. That means that sometimes we're going to go through things where we don't understand how this can be okay, why it's okay, what God has in mind for a very long time, and sometimes not even in our lifetime. God works the long game. That doesn't mean that he ignores or neglects his children in the short term, but it means we don't understand all of what's going on, and it will make a lot more sense later on. I enjoy playing chess, and there's this thing in chess called a gambit, and it goes like this. You make what seems like a bad move, and your opponent can then do something that disadvantages you, but you wanted them to do that. And because you drew them out, because you got them to do that thing you wanted, you can actually get ahead in the long run. Sometimes we have to trust that what looks like a bad thing temporarily will only be a bad thing in the temporary. In the long run, God knows exactly what he's doing. I think we especially need to know that when we're dealing with the painful, unpleasant experiences of life. None of us tend to struggle, God has blessed me today, what is he doing? We tend to be like, he blessed me today, I don't care what he's doing, I'm just enjoying it, I like it. Let's do some more of this, God. But the stuff that's hard, that doesn't make sense, that doesn't seem to fit into our schema of what God says he's going to do and how he's going to do it, well, that's when we want answers. God doesn't always give us the answers right away. Parents, you ever have your children ask you a question and you can't really give them the answer, either because they wouldn't understand it yet, or because there's pieces of what you have in mind that you can't tell them yet. Sometimes you just have to go along for the ride. I remember when I was getting ready to propose to Carrie, we talked about marriage, we talked about rings. I'd gotten her father's permission, and she was there for that, so kind of hard to surprise her with a proposal. So I had this plan. I would get her to ask me out on the night of the proposal so she wouldn't see it coming. And so I coordinated and schemed with her friends, and they invited us out to dinner, so it came through her, hey, our friends, this, that, and the other. And so we go out, her initiative, so she thought, and we walked from campus down to the park where we were going to meet up with them, or so she thought, so that I could propose at the park. But I needed us to arrive at the park from a particular angle so as not to give it away ahead of time. So I said, hey, instead of walking the way we normally walk, let's go down this way. We can walk along the train tracks. And she said, but the train is so loud. And I said, yeah, but when the train's gone, there's the tracks. That makes no sense. That's just dumb. But if you've dated me long enough, you just roll with it. That's just how it goes, right? And so she's like, okay. And so we walked down to the tracks, we walked along the tracks, and we got to the park at the right part, at the right angle. It didn't make sense at first, but in the long run, it all came together. Oh, we had to come in from this angle. It wouldn't have worked if we'd have walked the way I wanted to walk. God has things planned far better than I had my proposal planned. And as nice as that evening was and her saying yes, God's plans are far better, far more gracious. He has far more good in store for his people than we can begin to ask or imagine. Let's move through the remaining portion quickly. We're given the final section of the chapter looking at Hezekiah. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him in Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of God did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So there's two things that happen. Hezekiah gets sick, and he prays, and God heals him. But then he gets a little full of himself. He gets prideful. He gets arrogant. And so now, instead of dealing sickness, he's got to deal with the wrath of God. But he humbles himself. He sees what's coming. He's like, I blew it. I got arrogant. I got prideful. And he repents, and God relents. That's a good pattern to remember. If you repent, God will relent. Not necessarily on every consequence and every circumstances, but when we come to God humble, he receives. God is favorable to those who come to him in humility. Isn't that a key aspect of the book of Jonah? The message that God sent through Jonah was not one of, you better shape up or I'm not going to forgive you. It was a message of condemnation, but they repented and God relented, which is exactly what Jonah didn't want to happen. And then we see that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Well, if you do your history, you find out it's 100 years later. God is so gracious that not only does he not bring down the hammer in Hezekiah's day, but it's 100 years before it happens. Are you humble before God? That is the posture to have before God. Confident in God? Yes. Not confident before God. Not confident like, I've got it together. Of course he's going to accept me. I'm a good person. Of course God's going to be favorable. Not that. But humble. It says, the only reason that God would give me the time of day, the only reason God might show me favor is Jesus. And in fact, the only reason that he might show me favor is the very reason he will show me favor. I can be as secure as Jesus is before God, not because of me, but because of him. We ought to be bold coming to God, humble in ourselves, confident in Christ. What do you make of 27 to 31? Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of costly vessels. Storehouses also for the yield of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of cattle and sheepfolds. He likewise provided cities for himself and flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great possessions. The same Hezekiah closed the upper outlets of the waters of Gihon and directed them down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works. And so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. So that pride thing had to do with the envoys from Babylon. You can read about that in 1 Kings. And essentially, God was testing him. All this blessing, all this financial prosperity that Hezekiah had was from God's hand. We're not to look at this and say, oh, wow, Hezekiah was a great investor and he had a keen mind for finance. We're supposed to look at this and say, God provided. If you have a roof over your head today, it's because God provided. If you have food for lunch today, it's because God provided. One of the realities that we need to get used to is that we do not provide for ourselves. God provides. He may do it through your work. He may do it through your job. But God is the provider. And we need to get used to God being the provider and depending on him. Jesus taught his people to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." He taught us to depend on God for provision, to ask God to be the one who provides, and to ask God to do it on a bit-by-bit basis so that we continue to trust in him. I think we could summarize it like this and say, God calls us to know him as uniquely God and live in humble dependence on him. That's chapter 32 in a nutshell. We need to recognize that the God that we're following is not like any other God. He is uniquely God. He is God alone. He alone is God. In fact, did you notice that one of the main ways he gets referred to throughout this chapter is the Lord? Verse 16, for example, Lord God, Lord, capitals, all capitals, meaning Yahweh, meaning the burning bush name of God. Meaning when Moses said, okay, you're sending me to Egypt to the Israelites to bring them out, who do I tell them you are? What God are you? How do I ID you to them? This is the name that God gave in response to that question, and it translates to, my name is I Am. I am who I am. The God who is so distinct from any other God that you can't even define him in terms of anyone but himself. That God is utterly unique, transcends all of creation. That's the God Almighty. That is the God Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinity, eternal, creating, uncreated God. God calls us to know him as uniquely God and live in humble dependence on him. How many of you have done that perfectly? Any hands? None of us have done that perfectly. Yeah, Cindy, that's not you. You haven't done it perfectly. So what then? Repent. Turn back to him. God welcomes his children into relationship. When your child messes up and they're sorry, do you stiff arm them or do you welcome them in? You welcome them in. Every good father, every good mother receives a repentant child. How much more so our perfect Father in heaven? Let's pray. God, help us. Help us. We declare our need this morning for you in everything. We declare our need of your provision for forgiveness. We declare our need of your provision for faith, for humility, to even help us hate what is hateful and wicked, and to love what is good and right and pure. We ask for you to turn our hearts and minds towards Jesus Christ, to entrust ourselves to him for the first time if we never have, and for the millionth time if that's what it is today, to rely on him and not on ourselves, to look at all the things we face and say, I will have no fear because we are greater and mightier. We, if we are with Jesus, we, if we have God on our side, to look at every challenge and say, it is nothing compared to God who is with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.